If you're visiting with us, thank you very much. We're so grateful that you're here. We've got some visitors from the community, and we're grateful that you keep coming back to see us, and thank you for that. And we've got some from outside and some people who've just come home to see us. And so that is always great to have you with us. I need to thank Rolla and Bryce. Kent texted me yesterday morning and said, "I have no voice. You're leading the songs." Actually, he didn't say that because he's heard me sing. He said, "Let's start a plan." And Rolla was part of the plan. Bryce was part of the plan. We started the plan. And then he texts me late last night and he says, "I feel great. I'll see you in the morning." And then he calls me this morning in this frog in his throat. And I didn't throw him under the bus quite like a son did, because nobody throws dads under the bus as well as kids do. But thank you to the two gentlemen to kind of cover for Brass. The only thing harder than leading songs is leading songs you didn't choose. And so they led songs that Ken had picked out early in the week. So thank you, guys. About 6 months ago, I was reading a book that has impacted me in many ways, and maybe you've seen it a little bit in the preaching without knowing it. But I was reading a book called Canoeing the Mountains. And it's a book written to church leaders to basically say, we live in a different world than we lived in 20 years ago. And their way of energizing this story is by telling the story of Lewis and Clark. And so if you remember back in history class, Lewis and Clark make their way west. And their goal is they basically got canoes and backpacks, and they're going to make their way all the way to the Pacific Ocean. And then they run into this little thing called the Rocky Mountains that we kind of get a little piece of here. And suddenly, they've got to change the way they do things. Because their canoe that got them across the plains is not going to get them up the mountain. And so they've got to figure out a different way to do it. And so that whole book is written from the perspective of, we live in a world where church is different and the world is different than it was 10 years ago, 20 years ago, and for that matter, 3 years ago. And so how are we going to be the church in the midst of the world that we live in? And it's a book that has really kind of changed the way I think, and to some degree it's probably changed some of the ways I have preached to you. There was this line, and I almost put this line on the screen for you, but I just want you to hear it. The line was, faithfulness to God often requires choosing the company of the minority. Okay, let me say it again. Faithfulness to God often requires choosing the company of the minority. Okay, I found that to be kind of a haunting line. I mean, I remember growing up where we were, when you talked about religion everywhere. You know, I remember when they would make a big deal of when the Senate would meet and they would begin with a prayer and they would televise that prayer sometimes on the nightly news. And I remember the conversations that were going around of why it was important that we were praying and why it was important we were one nation under God and all of these things that happened in my childhood, it feels like now. And yet now we live in a little bit different environment where those things aren't talked about. And there were moments when we were the majority and the Christians were the ones who stood up around and said, here's what we believe in and here's what we think and here's what we share. And it probably feels like maybe we're more in the minority now these days. And so that line of faithfulness to God means choosing the company of the minority kind of hit home. And so I got to thinking about that line and thought, that'll preach. That's an important sermon that I think I need to preach to the church that I love so much. But who represents that the best? And the character that came, and maybe it's God putting it on my heart, but the character that came to mind was probably one of my favorite characters anyway. Because there's this prophet named Elijah. And Elijah's one of these guys that gets a short press. I mean, he only gets about 5 or 6 chapters, but those 5 or 6 chapters tell the story of a man who is called by God and then is victorious and then is distraught and then has got to anoint somebody else to carry on his job. And it's an intriguing story, and you can go read all of that story if you like. It's kind of the end of 1 Kings and the very beginning of 2 Kings, but it's one of the great stories of the Old Testament that demonstrates godly courage. See, I think the world that we live in, we need to have a little bit more godly courage. That we need to realize in the world that we're at, it's not like it was 3 years ago before COVID. And it's not like it was 20 years ago. And it's not like it was 40 years ago when we talk about the good old days. And whenever I hear people talk about the good old days of 40 years ago, usually they say it wasn't always that good. But maybe we need the story of Elijah to remind us that godly courage resolves to go with God, even if it means going alone. Because that's Elijah's story. No one knows better than Elijah fighting an uphill battle where it feels like you against the world, but he lives in a time that is rough. In fact, he lives in a time when it would have been deadly to profess relationship with God. That if Elijah, in his boldness, would do as he often does and confront a king and a queen and say, here's who we're supposed to be, and here's how we're supposed to act, and here's how we're supposed to live, it could mean the very end of his life. Let's talk a little history for just a second. You've got, from when Solomon dies, you've got a split of Israel. So you get two kingdoms that kind of come out of that. You get Rehoboam and Jeroboam, so that the two Boams become king of one and king of the other. And so you get the separation of Judah and Israel. So there's kind of a little map to kind of show you that. The northern kingdom is where Elijah is going to prophesy to. Now the northern kingdom will get a series of lousy kings. In fact, there will not be one single king from the northern kingdom that will declare the God of the Old Testament to be their only God. All of them will be involved in the worship of many other gods. And so Elijah is born into this world and called by God to be the prophet of it. And the worst of all the kings, at least up until that point, is going to be this guy named Ahab. And that happens to be the king during Elijah's day. And not only is he the worst of the kings, but he's got the worst of the worst of the worst of the queens. Okay, let's just have a show of hands. For all of those who have daughters, was Jezebel in the top five? Okay, so think of the list of names you had. So our list of names was, if Jonah would have been a girl, it was going to be Isabella, and then Nikki didn't want me to call her Izzy or Bella or anything like that, so God gave us a boy. But it was going to be Isabella, and that was it. Jezebel never made the list. We got an Isabella, and we got an Isabel. We got all kinds of those that go with us. But the idea was, nobody names their kid after Jezebel. Because even the world out there knows Jezebel was... I hope nobody's planning on naming their baby Jezebel. If you are, fix it. Change it quick. Jezebel was this wicked woman who was attuned to the worship of Baal. And she convinces Ahab to go down that same road. And we get this little line from 1 Kings chapter 21 that reads like this. There was never a man like Ahab, who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. Okay, that's not exactly a ringing endorsement, is it? I mean, the author of 1 Kings is kind of telling this historical story, and really 1 and 2 Kings kind of go together as one book. That's just two different scrolls, but they go together as one book, and they're telling this story of where Israel was, and they're saying there is a set of standards that doesn't go along with God's. And what's interesting is all of Israel is going to follow Ahab and Jezebel. And it's a time when the majority dictated the standards. And so Elijah is called to be this prophet in the midst of that, to have this bold courage to go at it by himself if he has to. And what's interesting is Elijah is the only one who leads a revival in the northern kingdom, in the whole story of the northern kingdom. Only Elijah brings to at least some degree of repentance from the people. So what does that kind of faith look like? I mean, if Elijah was kind of on an island by himself in the midst of this paganistic world, maybe sometimes we feel like that in the church. So maybe we need a dose of courage like Elijah has. So let's talk about his courage. I think this kind of faith involves speaking for God what no one else wants to hear. Okay, let me say it again. Speaking for God involves saying what no one else wants to hear. Sermons can be dangerous. I have a friend the other day, he called and said, I think I'm about to get fired from my job because I said we were lousy and we weren't doing a thing the Lord had asked us to do in the middle of my sermon. And I said, well, good luck. If you need a bed to stay, come on over. And his whole point was, this might be a dangerous sermon. Now, his sermon was actually taken really well, and the church kind of said, you're right, we're struggling and we need to work on some things. But if you go back historically, sermons are dangerous. Ask a fellow by the name of John the Baptist. Remember that story of John the Baptist? You've got not the king and the queen, because you don't have that quite there, but you've got two leaders that are there that are involved in a relationship that they shouldn't be involved in. In the midst of that, there's this and this and this going on, and John the Baptist is going to say, you shouldn't be doing this. And before you know it, John the Baptist is in jail. Or ask Stephen. Stephen is preaching this great sermon about Jesus, and all the Jews start to get mad, and then he preaches a rather stinging sermon about Judaism. And in the midst of that, before you know it, you got Saul, who's holding all the jackets while everybody else is pitching rocks. And sermons can be dangerous, especially if the minority is preaching to the majority. And so we start with 1 Kings 17, and we get this one verse. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, okay, so here's the start of his sermon. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Okay, let me paraphrase that a little bit. So he knocks on the king's door and he walks into the king's palace, and we assume this is before all the people that would be in the court of the king, and he says, I've got a word from the Lord. Here it is. You're not going to get any rain. It's going to be bone dry, and we're going to have a pretty sad economy for a long time, because their economy was based on rain and based on crops. And how else do you feed a town unless you got all of this stuff? And this is a pretty dangerous sermon. Because I think what is happening is there's this challenge that is made in this very first verse of chapter 17, where God is looking at the God that serves, or the God that Ahab and Jezebel worship the most, and he's directly challenging Baal. Okay, so Baal was the god of the crops. And if Elijah comes in and says, here's the deal, there's no rain, guess who controls the rain? Well, Baal controls the rain. Guess who controls how well the crops grow? Baal controls the crops grow. Guess who controls how well the grain gets into the cows that we then eat later on? Well, Baal controls all of that, at least from Ahab's perspective, because his wife Jezebel has convinced him of all of this. And so that sermon is a pretty dangerous sermon to say all that you have put your faith and all that you rely on, that's going to be gone. And he's going to be, for the lack of a better term, he's going to be whooped by the God that Elijah serves. And then for 3 years, Elijah is on the run. For 3 years, Elijah has been given this kind of death sentence by Jezebel, kind of probably through Ahab, but that goes kind of like this: if I see you again, you're dead. And so for 3 years, he runs. Maybe here's a note for the church. Is courage cares more about truth than it does applause. If Elijah wanted applause, he would have walked into Ahab's court and he'd have said, the rain's a-coming. And maybe it goes from Baal, maybe it comes from my God, maybe it comes from somewhere else, but the rain's coming. And he could have instantly appeased a king and not run for his life for 3 years. Okay, let me be just a little hard on myself and maybe some more of us. Sometimes I'd rather have the applause. Now, I don't mean applause like, man, way to go, that was great. But sometimes I'd rather not make an enemy. I'd rather not confront the sin that's in my friend's life because I want to keep that friend. That I'd rather on the golf course, when the guy is cursing a storm of words all around me, instead of saying, you know what, I believe in Jesus and that really offends me when you talk that way, I just put up with it. I think there is a call in Elijah's story to speak God's mind sometimes. No, not sometimes. To speak God's mind when it's necessary. Okay, so there's the first thing. Second thing is it involves standing when everybody else wants to dance. Okay, you're going to think that line is weird, but let me give you a little Hebrew lesson for a second. So Israel is made up of what you would call a polytheistic thing right now, and that is they worship all kinds of gods. So you had Baal that took care of this kind of stuff, and you had Asherah that's going to enter the story that took kind of this stuff, and you've got a god that takes care of war, and you've got a god that takes care of sex and birth, and you've got a god. You've got all these different gods kind of floating around Israel's culture right now, and Elijah shows up after 3 years of being on the run, and he says, meet me at Carmel, and I think what he's saying is, bring your gods with you. Here's this line that we get. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Okay, let me illustrate this with a goofy way. So we've got a goofy golden retriever. And if Nikki were to have a treat on one side of the room and I were to have a treat on the other side of the room, that poor golden retriever would do this. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Which treat is better? Is that one better? Is this one better? Is there more in Doug's hand than in Nikki's hand? And the dog would drive itself nuts until it spun in a circle and then fell over tired. That's what Israel's doing. And so that word that is there, how long will you waver, is literally dance. And it's like my dog that's dancing back and forth, and it wants this thing, and then it wants that thing, and it wants this thing. And Elijah's looking at the people of Israel saying, that's what you're doing. You're dancing back and forth between all these gods, and so let's figure this out. Let's have a little duel. And I think what Elijah's saying is he's saying, open the hand and see who's got the most treats, and that's the one who the dog is going to go to. And so you're going to get this great battle. And so the story of Mount Carmel that's there in 1 Kings 18, you can go read it on your own. But it's one of the great stories of all the Bible. And there's this conversation that goes on between Elijah and the prophets of Baal and of Asherah. And you've got 950 of them against one of Elijah. And you've got the altars. And it goes through all of this story. And it's one of the great climactic stories of the Old Testament. And their God cannot light the fire. And they've done everything. They've chanted and they've cut themselves and they've done their dance around the altar and they've done all these things. And then Elijah gets to his altar and he pours bucket after bucket after bucket of water on it. And then he prays, "Oh Lord God Almighty," and boom, everything is wiped out by the God of Israel. And it's maybe the most significant story that happens in the life of the northern kingdom, in that God wins triumphantly and the people change. And it's all because Elijah was saying, let's figure this out. Quit dancing between all of these other things. Quit going back and forth between this God and this God and this God, and realize the real God that matters. So you get this line from Psalm 86, where the psalmist writes, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name." Again, fear there is not to cower like you're scared of a snake, but it's to have this respect of who God is and this awe of his wonder and his majesty. And the psalmist is saying, give me this so I don't have an undivided heart. Because Israel's greatest problem throughout the entire Old Testament is a heart that is divided. Okay, let's get real for a second. None of you, at least I don't think, none of you got a statue in your backyard of Baal. None of you got an Asherah pole that you go back to and say, God is good, but I need some help from this one. But we've got our gods. They may not be statues and they may not be wood and poles, but we have those things that maybe we don't go to our backyard to get, but we go into our life and we say, I'm going to trust in this. And I'm going to lean on this for what's important. And God is good, and God can meet some needs, and he can help some things. And when I'm desperate, maybe I'll call upon him, but I'm going to take my loyalties and divide them among a few things. And maybe it's a job, or maybe it's money, or maybe it's family, or maybe it's reputation, or maybe it's one of a few other things. And what we do is we just dance back and forth. And the story of Carmel says you got to make a choice. And Elijah, when he demonstrates God wiping the altar out, not just the bowl that's on the altar, and not just the water that was in the ditch that he poured all over it, but the altar and the ground under it, that's Elijah's way of saying, here's the one who we ought to cling to. And so we stand with God. But then the third thing is, having faith like Elijah involves starting for God what someone needs to do. We said earlier that God uses Elijah to start the only revival in the northern kingdom. The only revival. Here's this line from 1 Kings chapter 18. It reads like this. Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." So this is after all that story that we told a second ago was done. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered them there. Okay, now, Bible's not rated G. That's pretty rough at the end of that line. But God brings victory. That God says, here's what matters. I have shown the people. And what happens is you get this little tick, at least for a little while, of Israel saying, let's get rid of Baal and Asherah, and we're going to celebrate the God of Elijah. He started something. He was willing to be used. It's interesting when you read the stories of church history. Many times, some of the greatest moves of God begin with one person. They begin with one person standing up in a crowd. They begin with one person in the midst of a church that is struggling. They begin in the midst of one person in a missionary society. And before you know it, that one person who has stood and who has said, here's what matters to me, and here's the God that I serve, and that then flows out from among him. And that's exactly what happens with Elijah. And that's exactly what needs to happen with us. Okay, I've told you a few stories over the last 6-9 months of one of my friends who works in the Ukraine. Can't think of too many other places in the world that would be harder to be a missionary right now than the Ukraine. I was just grilling him once about how he got there in the first place. And he'd always had a heart for Russia and for Soviet bloc countries. And so he committed to giving his life to that. And so he goes there to work in a factory with a degree in Bible. And the factory he works in is an iron smelting factory. And that doesn't sound like a whole lot of fun to me, but he goes into that iron smelting factory and he works there for basically minimum wage, at least in that world in the Ukraine, and he makes enough to be able to pay for a small little house for he and his family. And in the midst of living in that, he starts talking about God. Now, this is the midst of Soviet bloc Russia 25, 30 years ago when Christianity was not something that you explored at all. And now churches are all over because one person started there standing up for what men of God needed to do. A great move begins with Elijah. A great move begins with a friend in the middle of Ukraine. Maybe great movements within Roswell start with us. Not as individuals necessarily, but maybe, but as a church that sits in this place. But then the last thing is faith like Elijah involves saying to God what everybody ought to be praying. Okay, the thing I love most that we have done in our Vision 2030 is we have been a church that has been on its knees more than ever before. And I think that's been powerful. It's been life-changing to me, and in having conversations with some of you, it's been life-changing to you. And so Elijah, in his story, lives for a year by a brook, and all he does is pray that it won't rain and that people will repent. That's his twofold prayer. Don't rain, people repent. Don't rain, people repent. And then you get this line from James chapter 5. James, looking back, Elijah, notice this opening line, was a man just like us. Okay, if you got your Bible open, you ought to just circle that line. And every time you're reading James chapter 5, we kind of put Elijah on this pedestal, and we put Elijah here among all these prophets and all these cool guys that do some amazing stories in the story of God. But James says he was just like us. And he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Elijah fervently prayed. The issue is not can we pray like Elijah. I think the issue is will we? I mean, we can talk all day about where our world is going. And we can talk all day about what we read in the papers of where our community is going. And we can talk all day about what we hear on a police blotter. And we can talk about all those things that we see going on left and right and around us. But when are we going to start praying like Elijah? Now, I'm not saying don't pray for rain. That'd get us in trouble with all the ranchers. But maybe we ought to be praying, and God, may the people repent and come back to you. See, the question to this story is not, where is the God of Elijah? See, that was my initial story. As I was thinking of Elijah's story unfolding, and this thing is, where is that God in the world that we live in? And the answer is not, where is the God of Elijah? It's, where are the Elijahs of God? Okay, if he was just a man like us, then my friends, we are the Elijahs of God. We are the people called to pray. We are the people to call to stand for what we believe in. We are the people who go at it alone, even if that's the only way to do it. And thankfully, we don't have to do it alone. We've got each other. But we are the Elijahs of God. Years and years and years ago, I read a line that said, what can God do with one totally sold out person to him? That's Elijah. Let's rephrase that. What can God do to a church, through a church, that is totally sold out to him? God, I want you to wrestle with that in your small group. I want you to wrestle with that as you're praying this week for repentance of those around you. I want you to wrestle as you're striving to be the people of God in this place. What can God do through one church totally sold out to him? Okay, if you need me, I'm going to be there. If you're ready to be baptized, if you're ready to get some prayer over you, we got elders all around and the best people I know. Bryce is going to come lead us in our song. So let's stand and let's sing.